Well, if you have your Bible with you here this morning, I'd invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 is where we will be together here this morning. If you'll remember, it wasn't that long ago that we had the joy of walking through the book of Isaiah. If you remember, we had to pick up the pace a little bit towards the end there. And so what I did is I marked out the ones that we missed and thought, okay, when can I come back to these? Loved Isaiah so much. And Isaiah 61 was one of those passages, and I think it works well for an Easter sermon, as we'll get into here in just a moment. But just to kind of set the stage for us as we step in back into the book of Isaiah here together, if you remember, one of the big question of the book of Isaiah is, who are you going to trust? That's really the big question of the whole book of Isaiah. Who are you going to trust? Right? Are you going, Israel, are you going to trust the nations and their gods and their rulers? Or are you going to trust the one true and living God and rest in his promises? That's really the big question of the book of Isaiah. If you remember, the first 39 chapters are heavier on judgment, right? The coming judgment for Israel and Judah's sin. There's a pivot in chapter 40 through the end of the book that has a heavier focus on the comfort and the coming salvation in the Messiah who is to come. So that's where we find ourselves this morning in the book of Isaiah. Really more in that second half, speaking of the comfort or the hope and the future salvation of the Messiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 61, specifically just these opening three verses here. And if I could summarize kind of the main idea of this section, I think what we're going to see here this morning is that the mission of the Messiah is to bring good news of liberty, restoration, and comfort for God's people. That's what we're going to see here in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, that the Messiah is going to bring good news of liberty, of restoration, and comfort for God's people. You might be wondering yourself, okay, what does that have to do with Easter, right? Well, our Easter connection here this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is what assures those realities. In other words, this good news that Jesus is going to proclaim, as we see in our text today, is not good news if Jesus is still in the grave. In other words, because Jesus has risen from the dead, believers are granted liberty, believers are granted restoration, and believers are granted comfort. We'll see that as we unpack this text together in our time here this morning. But as always, before we go to the text, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time to dive back into the book of Isaiah here this morning. Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us in this time. Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, we can't rightly understand and we can't rightly apply your word to our lives. So we ask that your Spirit be moving among us in this time, to give us attentiveness, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might respond from this text in worship and obedience. So we ask that you would help us to that end, and I pray that you would help us to see Christ as more precious as we walk through this. It's your son's name we ask all of these things, amen. So Isaiah 61, just these first three verses here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, in order that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Let me just continue to kind of set this passage up before we dive into our main points here this morning. Really, the main question is, who is these verses actually about? If you remember from the book of Isaiah, there's one particular figure that stands head and shoulders above the rest. He's known in the book of Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. And just as a quick rundown of how Isaiah kind of develops this in the book, right? In Isaiah 11, we see him described as the Spirit-anointed king who will reign righteously over his people. Then later in Isaiah chapter 42, we see he's God's chosen spirit in whom God's soul delights in. And he again there in Isaiah 42 is described as having the Spirit of the Lord and is a gentle savior towards his people. In Isaiah 49, we see the servant's mission will be to bring both Israel and the nations to a saving relationship with God. And famously in Isaiah 52 and 53, he's described as the suffering servant who will be crushed for the iniquity of his people in order that he might ransom them from their sins. If you've been with us in the Gospel of Mark here recently, we know Jesus has been alluding to that idea quite a bit here recently. So the question is, who is this servant figure in the book of Isaiah? Well, it's clear from the New Testament that this is none other than Jesus himself. I think that's clear just even as we walk through those descriptions and we think about the mission and the life of Jesus. But it's especially clear because Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 61 and says, yeah, that's me. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads this portion from Isaiah 61, really the verses 1 and kind of into verse 2. And he says this, he reads the scroll, he sits down, he says, today the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Everyone's kind of like, what? Like, what? Right? In other words, Jesus understands Isaiah 61 to actually be about him, his life, his ministry, and what he will accomplish through his death and resurrection. So it's important to know as we come into Isaiah 61 that this is about Jesus. And we see that the Spirit of God has anointed Jesus in verse 1 to do what? To bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. Bringing good news here is literally bringing the gospel. He is being anointed to bring the gospel to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. It's important to know here in this context that the poor, as the ESV points out, or it could be translated as afflicted, it's not just people who are material poverty or something like that. But as one Old Testament scholar puts it, the poor here are all who recognize their neediness and they cry out to God for help. It's kind of like the idea that Jesus has in Matthew 4 in the Beatitudes where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's that kind of idea here in Isaiah 61 as well. And the brokenhearted are those who grieve the affliction that's brought about from a sin-stricken world, whether through circumstances that are a result of the fall or even personal sin. And it's to those people that the Messiah, Jesus, has good news to bring. These opening lines then really kind of are a summary sentence of what happens here in the rest of Isaiah 61. In other words, what we're going to look at more specifically here in our time together this morning is unpacking that good news that Jesus brings. That brings us to our first point this morning, which is this. Jesus brings good news of liberty. Jesus brings good news of liberty. We see this introduced at the end of verse 1 here, right? He says that I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives. In other words, those who are in captivity, Jesus says, I've got good news. Liberty or freedom is here. For Isaiah's own day, this would have been good news. If you remember there, Isaiah's writing right on the cusp of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. So they're not in captivity just yet, but that's right on the horizon. It's coming soon. In other words, the words of judgment, the words of exile and captivity have been pronounced and they are going to happen. You can imagine that the faithful among God's people in that time would be thinking, oh no, is God going to save us? Is this the end of us? Is God going to come through on his promises to restore us and to bring us back to him? And the Messiah in Isaiah 61 says to those people, yes, he will be faithful. He will accomplish these things and bring about everything that he has promised. Question then becomes, when? When is that freedom going to happen? When will that liberty actually take place? Is it after the Babylonian exile? Well, Jesus, again, when he cites this in Luke 4, he says, hey, today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus seems to understand that Isaiah 61 is going to find its fulfillment not in the return from Babylon, but through his life, death, and resurrection ministry. Thus, while these truths would have, comforted the literal captives who would eventually be in Babylon, this is actually pointing to a reality beyond just physical captivity. You're looking beyond just exile to Babylon. And ultimately, what Isaiah is doing here, what the Messiah is doing here, is he's pointing to an important spiritual reality. Now, Isaiah often exposes Israel for having eyes to see, but actually being blind. For having ears to hear, but he actually says that you're actually deaf. We've actually seen Jesus use this same language often in the Gospel of Mark. But what Isaiah is doing here, what the Lord is doing through Isaiah, is showing that Israel's greatest problem is not primarily a physical problem, right? It isn't that the Assyrians are knocking at the door. It's not that Babylon's going to come in and take them over. And it's not that they have, you know, low self-esteem and they're trying to find their place in the world. No, their problem was a spiritual one. And as the Bible expands, as we take it in its collective, we see every single human being has a captivity by nature. It's a captivity to sin. Isaiah has been clear all throughout his book, hey, you cannot save yourself from your own captivity to sin. They can't loose those shackles for themselves. Hence, Isaiah has been weaving in these promises all throughout the book of Isaiah, saying, hey, somebody's going to have to do that for you. Hey, someday there's going to be a servant, a Messiah figure who's going to come and actually bring that freedom from the captivity that you need. He would bring the good news that freedom was not only possible, but actually guaranteed. As we've already noted, that person was none other than Jesus Christ himself. But the reality is, this isn't just good news for the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. It wasn't just good news for the people that heard this as Jesus was preaching it in the synagogue in Luke 4. Friend, this is good news for us here today as well. Because our problem is the same problem of Israel. We're all born dead in our sins and trespasses. We're all born captive to sin and death. We like to think, well, I'm free. I can do whatever I want, right? No chains on me. But the Bible is clear. We are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God. And it's clear that we're born in our flesh with minds that are set on the flesh, that are hostile to God, that don't submit to his will, and indeed they cannot. That's our spiritual condition as we're born into this life. And like Israel, there's no way for us to free ourselves from that captivity. The price is too high. God is too holy. He is too perfect and righteous. And so we cannot pay our way out of our sin debt to him. That's why Isaiah 61, friends, has good news for us this morning. Especially on this morning that we remember the resurrection of Jesus, we rejoice because when Jesus rises from the grave, he secures freedom for those who trust in him. He actually brings deliverance from captivity to sin because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He bore our sins and our punishment in our place. He died that so that by faith we could live and be free. And if Jesus had just died and stayed dead and that was just a neat moral example, we would have no hope in this life. But praise God that Jesus is alive, that the power of God raised him from the dead to secure freedom for those who trust in him. So there is then, therefore, good news of liberty for us here this morning because Jesus conquered death. Jesus paid the price. And the good news is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, this freedom can be ours. That captivity that we've only known in our lives can be forgiven and we can be freed from it through faith in Jesus alone. And it's through his death and resurrection that we have the guarantee that that's actually going to happen when we turn to him. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel the captivity of your own sin. And perhaps you feel the brokenness or the desperation of your sin debt before an infinitely perfect and holy God. Well, to you this morning, friend, I say this, there is good news that Jesus can free you. That if you repent of your sins and trust in him, he will free you from your captivity. Sin will no longer be your master. The debt that you owe God is satisfied and paid for, and life eternal can be yours. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'd urge you to repent. Believe this good news this morning and enjoy the freedom that Christ has purchased through his death and resurrection. For those of you here this morning that are followers of Christ, what a reminder here this morning that you are free. That sin is no longer your ultimate master. That death does not have the final say on your life. No, Christ is your master. What Christ says has the final say. So what a reminder for us to actually then live like that, to live in response to these truths. Because as we know, as Christians, we know that doesn't mean that we're free from sin in this life. While we are free from captivity, we still recognize that there is still the old man within us. And our life on this side of heaven is spent by putting to death what is earthly in us and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So what a reminder for us this morning to walk that way, to live a life of putting off our sin and putting on joyful obedience to the Lord by grace through faith. It's a reminder that the freedom that Christ has won us is not a freedom just to do whatever we want. The freedom that Christ has won us is not an insurance policy so that we can get out of hell free and then just live however we want in this life. No, we were freed for a purpose, not to just do whatever we want, not to be the captains of our own fate or the captains of our own ships or whatever. No, so that we would live for God. The whole New Testament is about, hey, you've been freed. This is how you live in response, right? We live in obedience, not to earn God's favor, but we live out of the obedience. We live out of obedience because we already have God's favor in Christ. So what a reminder here this morning that because the resurrection is true, because believers in Christ actually have this liberty, let us use that not to go back to our former ways of living, but to pursue faithfulness. Pursue the joy that comes with knowing God and growing in holiness. And again, all of this is guaranteed because as we celebrate this morning, Jesus has risen from the dead. Second point this morning is this: Jesus brings good news of restoration. Jesus brings good news of restoration. We see that really kind of at the beginning of verse 2. Notice the beginning that it says that the Messiah is going to come and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But what is that exactly? What Isaiah is doing here is actually looking back to the good old book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 25, the Lord established what's called the year of Jubilee. Basically, every 50 years in Israel's history, there would be this year of Jubilee where basically property would be restored to its original owners, indentured servants would be returned home, debts would be forgiven, all of these things. In other words, there's this year-long celebration, this year-long really Sabbath festival of recognizing the restoration that God has brought to his people. What Jesus then is saying here, he's like, hey, I'm coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what he means by that, he's not saying, hey, we're just going to reinstitute Leviticus 25. No, what he's saying is that, hey, that Jubilee system was actually pointing to me. It was actually pointing to what I would accomplish through my life, death, and resurrection. The year of Jubilee anticipated the greater restoration that would come through Christ's atoning death and his subsequent resurrection. Because through faith in Christ, we are restored back to God. What was lost to us by Adam and Eve in the fall is restored to us by faith in Christ. And as a result, as it goes on to say, we don't have to fear the day of vengeance. We know there is a day where the Lord will return and establish justice and make all things right. It'll raise the believers to everlasting life and to non-believers to everlasting torment. But on that last day, believers will be spared from judgment. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. That Jesus brings the Lord's favor for those who trust in him. That Jesus took on the justice we deserved so that we could receive mercy instead. Believers then will experience the Lord's favor forever. Eternity will be exactly an eternity of jubilee as we enjoy God in his presence forever. So we see this restoration idea introduced here, and that idea even continues into verse 3. Notice these categories of restoration that we see. To those who mourn in Zion, it says, to them is given a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So notice what's being restored here, right? Ashes restored to beauty. Mourning, sadness, dejection restored to gladness and joy. Faint spirits worn out because of sin and its effects are restored to being praising, worshipful spirits. What we see here is a total reversal. Right, sin and its effects lead us to mourn, to feel despair, and to even feel worn out. That's because sin never actually grants us life. There is nothing life-giving about pursuing our sin. It's sort of like only eating a diet of junk food. Right? Does junk food taste good? Yeah, I can testify to that at least. Amen. But does junk food sustain you or help you to live? No, right? Not really. One of the joys I get to have is hanging out with a group of middle school students here on Wednesday nights at our youth group. And I always get a chuckle. There's a couple of students that come in and say, hey, Andrew, I just ate a whole bag of candy before this. And I was like, okay. And you know, about 15, 20 minutes later, like, oh boy, I don't feel so good. I wonder why, right? Yeah, right? But in other words, yeah, illustrating this point that, you know, that doesn't give true life. It might taste good. It might seem good. It might be desirable, but it doesn't actually lead to life. But Jesus does give life. Jesus actually does grant life. He has restored us back to a right relationship with God so that we can enjoy the God we were created for. So this promise of this transformation and this restoration. And then notice also the end of verse 3. Right? This restoration happens that they may be called oaks of righteousness, that they might be the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is really important in the book of Isaiah because this is the opposite of how the book of Isaiah began. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord says this to Israel and Judah. He says, "For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water." And in chapter 5, the Lord describes Israel as this vineyard of sour grapes and thorns and briars. In other words, not fruitful, dead, not producing good fruit in that way. So at the beginning of Isaiah, God's people are described like dying oaks and unfruitful vineyards. At the end of Isaiah, God promises restoration. The withering oaks become righteous oaks. The planting that was sour and full of weeds and thorns becomes God's glorious planting. And this is what Christ does to those who trust in him. This can only be true. This restoration can only happen if Jesus has risen from the dead. If Jesus does not conquer sin and death, there is no restoration because the payment has not been satisfied. But praise God that Christ has risen. And praise God that because he has risen, restoration is ours by faith in his son, Jesus. So again, what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, again, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, there's good news of restoration, that your sins can be forgiven. Again, your application is to repent and believe this good news before you do anything else. Trust in him this morning. But for those who are here this morning and are followers of Jesus, what comfort this brings to us as we are reminded of the restoration that we've experienced with God. And that really hits us, I think, in two different ways. One, we have experienced a relational restoration. Again, as we've been talking about, we are brought back into right relationship with God. And that, friend, that's something that we cannot take for granted. Right, as Romans 1 illustrates, all of us are born dead in our sins. As Romans 3 illustrates, none of us seek after God. None of us are born in a right relationship with God. We're born alienated from him and condemned to death. So the fact that we are restored to God is nothing short of a miracle and an immense blessing. So may that never become cold or callous to us or just mundane truth. May that always stir our hearts and affections to know that we are right with God because of Christ. So we experience a relational restoration. We're also living a life that is slowly but surely being restored. So what we call sanctification, which just means that God is working in our lives by his Spirit to conform us more into the image of Christ, to transform our desires and our affections to be more Christ-like, that we would enjoy him more and represent him faithfully to the world. And that is, by definition, a process. Because it's a process, it takes time. And we live in an age where we don't like to wait or take time, right? We're always looking for life hacks, right? Or some kind of loophole or shortcut to get the thing that we want. When it comes to growing in godliness, that's just not how it works in God's economy, right? AI cannot, push this off to AI and AI take care of that for you. No, this is a work between the Spirit and us as we are being transformed into his image. So it's a reminder here this morning for us to be patient with this, not to be neglectful, not to be, apathetic, but to be patient. Knowing that God often grants growth slowly, over time. And so what this reminds us is that God is still doing a work in the life of Christians to conform us more into his son. And that therefore, believer, let us then have hope in this reality. Let us trust God's transformative process, knowing that he will accomplish it in his perfect timing. And knowing that there will be a day where we never have to be transformed again because we will be perfect in his presence forever. So believer, be patient. Believer, put your hope in God. And believer, pursue faithfulness in the meantime, trusting in his grace to transform you. And once again, all these realities are secured because Christ has risen from the dead. Which brings us to our final point this morning, which is this. Jesus brings good news of comfort. Jesus brings good news of comfort. We really see this promise like right smack dab in the middle of the text, kind of at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. where the Messiah says he is going to come to comfort all who mourn, to grant those in mourning that restoration that we just talked about. With respect to mourning, Isaiah seems to have in mind here the mourning over our sin and our fallenness. In fact, he actually spent a section of Isaiah 57 here talking about that, and it seems like that's the idea that's being carried over into this moment here in Isaiah 61. Again, this seems to actually be what Jesus has in mind once again in the Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In other words, Jesus is just taking Isaiah 61:2 and saying, boop, this is part of new covenant living. So for Isaiah in his own day, there was much to mourn over. Again, as we talked about, exile was on the horizon. For those who were faithfully pursuing the Lord in Isaiah's day, most of Israel and Judah weren't doing that. So there was discouragement, that there was just rampant faithlessness around them in their culture. They were therefore filled with distress and anxiety, right? And for those who would eventually be taken into exile, they would have been not comforted. They would have been discouraged. It would have been easy to think, man, God isn't coming back for us, right? We've messed up. We've, you know, pursued rampant sin. There's no way that God would come get us again. As we know in our own lives even today, being convicted of our sin is not fun. It's never a joy to come under the conviction to realize I have sinned before God and probably most likely against others as well. Right? There's very little rejoicing when we recognize, man, I've really messed up today, right? There's little joy for that. In fact, it's the opposite. We mourn, right? And I would say, if I can posit this morning, I think it is appropriate to mourn our sin to an extent. In other words, we should feel bad when we sin. That's not a bad thing. That's often the means that the Spirit works through to convict us and then to bring us to repentance. And so when we feel bad for our sin, that's an okay place to start, but not to remain. That's an okay place to start, but not to remain, right? We should, in those moments, realize, man, I shouldn't have done that. Oh man, that thought, I should not be thinking like that. Oh man, I wanted that thing, but I know I should not have been wanting that. Right, and when we understand how serious our sin is, we realize there is nothing but mourning, right? If we owe an infinite debt to God that we can't repay, sin is serious, and it leads us to despair. In those moments when we're mourning our sin and we're feeling the despair of our sin, what do we need most? Comfort. We need comfort. But it can't be a comfort that comes from us. It can't be something that we, you know, find inside of ourselves if we just look hard enough. If we rely on self-comfort or positive self-talk or anything like that, we're actually going to never stop mourning. Why? Because looking within doesn't solve our sin problem. Our sin problem is not something that we can fix on our own. And so to continue to look within, to be true to ourselves or to follow our hearts or whatever the slogan of the day is, actually doesn't lead to life, but it keeps you in death because you cannot fix your sin problem. It would be like trying to fix a car's engine problem by buying new tires, by buffing out the side a little bit, and by putting some new wipers in. Does it look nicer on the outside? Sure. Is it gonna work? No, right? It's just window dressing and not addressing the deeper problem that is within. That's like what we do when we try to, you know, save ourselves or to look within ourselves or just try to muster up the power to change from within. Because the Bible is clear, changes that come from within, it comes from without. It comes from a man who died and rose again on the third day to bring about transformation and life by faith. So friends, there is good news here this morning that Jesus actually deals with our sin problem. That he doesn't just do window dressing on the car, so to speak, but he gives us a new engine that the car might actually run and function properly. So because Jesus forgives our sins through his death and his resurrection, guess what Jesus is perfectly qualified to do? Comfort us. Jesus is perfectly qualified to comfort us in those moments when we mourn our sin because he brings the mercy, the grace, and the peace that we desperately need. And frankly, unless Jesus rises from the dead, he can't comfort us. If Jesus dies just like everybody else, guess what? He's in a long list of other people who have died. But Jesus didn't stay dead. In fact, he's even as 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, where Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, Paul says, man, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, Christianity is the greatest sham that has been ever invented. It's empty, it's nothing. In fact, he goes on to say that we of most people should be pitied because we're putting ourselves, our hope in something that isn't going to give hope. In other words, again, there's no comfort for believers if Jesus does not rise from the dead. If Jesus had not been raised, we would still be dead in our sins. And mourning is all we would ever know. But again, friends, there is good news this morning. Because praise God that again, he has risen. That Jesus has defeated death and conquered sin. And therefore, he can bring the comfort of salvation for those who trust in him. What a joy this morning. What a reminder that Jesus brings us comfort in those moments. Reminding us that he has paid the price. That we are actually forgiven. And as 1 John 1:9 says, he is both faithful, meaning he'll do it, and just, meaning it's right for him to forgive our sins. Not because we he owes us one, but because he was faithful to fulfill everything God called him to do. So again, what does that mean for us here this morning? Again, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, the good news, and maybe perhaps you're feeling the weight of your sin, and you're feeling, man, there's no way God could make me right with him. Friend, I've got good news for you. He can. And he has through faith in Jesus. So again, repent and believe this good news here this morning. And for the believer here this morning, what a reminder that Jesus comforts us in those moments when we are mourning our sin. And I think sometimes it's easy to think that, you know, when we sin and we have to bring these things before God, he's going to be frustrated or say, you know, I'll forgive you this time, but you're on thin ice. Right? Or, hey, you know what? I don't want to, but I have to because I said I would. But friends, that's not the posture of God towards us in Christ. No, we find comfort. We don't find a disapproving, cold father. No, we find a father who delights to forgive and show us mercy. Again, not an excuse to continue in sin, but he meets us there so that we might pursue him in faithfulness. So let us therefore be comforted by him this morning. As we mourn our sin, even as Gunnar led us in a prayer, as we remember our sin, as we will sin this upcoming week, as we mourn that, as we rightly feel the guilt of that to an extent, let us run to Christ. Let us run knowing that God will comfort us in our sin because Jesus has paid it all. Because Jesus has risen from the dead and the sting of sin cannot remain because Jesus has actually dealt with it. Friends, Isaiah 61 is all about good news that Jesus brings. It's good news of liberty for captives. For those who are in bondage to their sin, Jesus has freedom through faith in his finished work. It's good news of restoration for the broken, that he takes us in our sin and our shame and our guilt, and he restores us and adopts us to become children of him forever. And it's good news of comfort for those who mourn, that Jesus has done something about our sin, and he has applied that to us by faith in him. Friends, as we consider these truths this morning, let our hearts be moved to worship. Let our affections be stirred to look to him, maybe perhaps afresh in gratitude and humility for what he has done. And let's not forget that these things are ultimately secured by the resurrection. Again, if the resurrection doesn't happen, everything we read about in Isaiah 63 doesn't happen. But praise God, as the gospel tells us, Jesus has risen. These things are ours now, and we'll enjoy them forever in his presence forever. So believer, let us find rest, comfort, and joy in these realities as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for these glorious reminders from Isaiah 61. Lord, we praise you for sending Christ to proclaim liberty to captives, Lord. For us who could never have any hope of saving ourselves, Jesus, you brought the salvation we needed. So we praise you for that. We praise you for the restoration, Jesus, that you bring, both in relationship to the Father, but also in growing in godliness in this life. I pray that that would be sweet to us. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, be working that in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And Lord, we praise you for the great comfort that we experience as well. Know that, Jesus, you have paid it all. The wrath has been satisfied, and there is now joy and forgiveness forever for those who trust in you. I pray these things would be sweet reminders for us here this morning as we seek you today and as we seek you in the days to come. May our hearts be warmed as we sing this last song, that Christ is risen. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.